This morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We're going to have a little exercise in speed preaching this morning. So, we're going to cover the whole chapter. In other words, yeah, it's true. It's true. Three visions that are given to us in this chapter that we want to look at. The picture that has unfolded thus far in the apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, is that of a world that has been ruined by man. As the seals have been opened, been broken open, restraints have been removed, the trumpets have sounded, we have seen the passions that are in the heart of man that have long been by God held in restraint have now been allowed to come to their full fruition. The harvest has been one of really of complete chaos on earth as we see the hand of restraint of God removed and Satan allowed. Emphasis on that word, allowed to have his way up to a certain point. The world and the satanic power that has been unleashed and the evil one's plans for the subjugation of the race have been allowed to mature. And so what we are seeing is the world rallying under the beast or the Antichrist, under his banner. He's been hailed now as the Messiah, the hope of the human race. And worship has been offered both to him and to the dragon. The false prophet we saw last week has arisen. And so we see these things finding their fulfillment and culmination here. And in chapter 14 is the conclusion of the material that we found in these last chapters in chapter 12 through 14. Chapter 12 dealt with the important characters that we saw arising there. Chapter 13, the wicked rulers that we see dominating the world scene at that time. And remember, we're talking about these things as future events, but John is writing them as though they are already happening, but yet they are still future events. And so we see it in that style. Now, chapter 14, we are going to see the ultimate triumph of Christ. And that's important when we see it in light of the fact that it is seen as something that is already accomplished. Okay, so he is seeing this vision of the future as though it has already taken place. And so all of this material that we're going to look at isn't necessarily exactly chronological, but it does prepare the way for the climax, for the end of things, which begins, as we'll see next week, in chapter 15. So chapter 14 consists of a series of pronouncements and visions assuring us of the ultimate triumph of Christ and of the judgment of the wicked. Now, again, think about the people to whom this was written and the time frame that they were in. Intense persecution going on, but yet what is the promise? There is going to come a day when Jesus is going to rule and reign, and none of that is going to take place. So this chapter is primarily prophetic concerning events that have yet to take place, but they are impending. They are things that are going to happen. This is as sure as the sun, well, it's even more sure than the sun rising. So the chapter begins with the assurance that the Lamb will ultimately stand in triumph on Mount Zion with his followers, and then it concludes with a series of pronouncements of judgment upon the wicked. So this chapter consists of three primary visions. The first vision, number one, in verses 1 through 5, is a vision of triumph. We'll see the Lamb on the mount with 144,000. And then there is a vision of torment in verses 6 through 13 as these three angels fly through midair and make the pronouncements that they do. And then there is a vision of tragedy in verses 14 through 20 as we see the things begin to culminate and the final end of things takes place. So it's just an important chapter. There is within these three visions, and you have them there in your notes, there are 10 different things, different points of interest or events that take place that I'll highlight for you as we go through. They come under these three categories. There are four events that take place in verses 1 through 5. There are additional four in verses 6 through 13, and then two other things that we'll look at in verses 14 through 20. So we'll take a look at those things. And these things are helpful in getting us to a place of understanding what is taking place in this chapter that will in turn help us set the stage for what is going to come. This stuff is so exciting because this is a real deal. You know, people look at some of this stuff like, oh, you're fantasy. You know, I love that Matt mentioned about a crutch, about Jesus being a crutch. Oh, you Christians, you're pie in the sky. Yep. You've described me. That's who I am. Because that's my hope. What is your hope, by the way? If you don't have that hope, what are you hoping in? The economy? The G20 conference? All that stuff is going to go by the way. We're going to see the events that we're talking about, that we are going through here in the book of Revelation, see all those things take place. Well, the good news about that is, I believe that where we're going to be viewing those, if we're even all that concerned about it, is we're going to be looking at it from the mezzanine, because we're going to be there with the Lord. Praise God. All right? So, chapter 14 and 15 are important chapters. They take us back up to heaven. We've kind of been down here on earth in chapter 12 and 13 and seeing all the junk that is going to take place, the chaos, the cataclysmic events, the death, the destruction, all those kinds of things that are taking place. And so chapters 14 and 15 kind of lift us back up, but they set the stage for what's going to come. They help us to realize that the heavens do rule in the affairs of men. Boy, that's important to know. Because you, as we could look at the stuff that is taking place around us, we watch all this, the negative, just give up watching any kind of news in hope of getting fair, fast, and accurate kind of stuff. All you get is, Anyway, so in the face of all of that, where do you get any hope from? Well, I suggest you read your Bible. There's a great deal of hope there for us. Amen? So it's a good place to look at. So God, what does it tell us? It tells us that God is in control. This is heading toward an end. And it's just important, I believe, to think about those things, to fix our mind upon those things, because God is in control. And sometimes I think that we have a tendency to kind of lose our focus about what is coming and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we don't keep our focus, it can be easy for us to get discouraged. You know, if we let those things dominate our lives, you know, most of us would have shoes through our television sets, because it's just so frustrating to watch all that stuff, right? Amen. I can get a good amen right there. Okay, good. So, let's talk about the first vision. This is verses 1 through 5, and it's a vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion. Point number 1, this is one of 4 under this main point here. Look at verse number 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their forehead. The first thing that I want you to notice about this, it's an exalted company. This is rarefied air stuff, because who is it? It is the Lamb and who? The 144,000. And who are they? Remember back in chapter 7? They were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These Jewish evangelists that are going around during the tribulation preaching the gospel. People getting saved as a result of that. The Antichrist would like to get rid of them, but he can't kill them. Okay, so that's who it is. And so the Lamb, first of all, notice, was standing on Mount Zion. And this is an important fact that catches John's eye. Remember when Jesus said the prophetic words coming about him, he was going to turn, and where was his foot going to turn? Touchdown? Right on the mountain, on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back down to the earth. So we see him touching down, and with him there, the 144,000. So he's standing on Mount Zion, in contrast to the dragon, who's standing where? On the shifting sands in the ocean of the sea of mankind. But Jesus is standing on the solid place. And here's a contrast between stability and rest and instability and unrest. The contrast between the Lamb, who wins by the sacrifice of himself, and the dragon, who tries to get everybody to worship him and sacrifices everybody else in the process of doing that. So he is exalted. This is an exalted company. And not only that, but it involves, remember, we're talking about that, the 144,000. And what does that tell us? It shows us the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. These guys couldn't be killed. They preached the gospel. Remember, we talked about them. It shows that they emerge victorious at the end of the tribulation. Where are they at the end of things? They're still around. They're, you know, better than like the Energizer Bunny. They just keep going, all right? So in Revelation 14, it shows them in triumph. They have walked through this whole thing and kept themselves during that time. So it's an exalted company. Then the third thing that involves them that shows that they are this is this print of the God's name on their forehead. The Lamb of God is there. They're, the place where they're standing is there, and the name of the Lord, somehow they've been inscribed. Isn't it interesting that though they have that imprint and we see that take place, what does the beast do? Tries to duplicate that. Remember, we've talked about that in terms of how the beast and Satan tries to duplicate the things that he has of the things of God. He has a counterfeit for those things. And so here, the beast, the people that follow the beast have his number on their head. And so it's just an important thing as we see. He's not going to prevail. These guys are going to prevail all the way through the thing. This seal is a reminder that they belong to the Lamb. They belong to God. It's the mark of God is, again, that obvious contrast because he has tried to counterfeit the whole thing. Not only are they an exalted company, but they are also an exultant company. Exult means to perpetually or continuously praise. Now listen to what it says in beginning in verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. So the book of Revelation is filled with this praise because they are an exultant company of people. And it's kind of like this. When you bring the Lamb into the picture, when you bring Jesus into the situation, what does he do? He takes our mourning and turns it into dancing. He turns the darkness into light. He brings joy to the soul because that's what the presence of God does in our life. The gods of the pagans, not so much, huh? The gods of the pagans are fierce, they're wicked, they're cruel, they delight in hurting mankind and all of those things. But what does God do? He gives us a song. He picks us up. And this song is resulting in praise that is thunderous throughout heaven and hearts playing and voices being raised in praise. It's kind of a cool scene to think about, isn't it? So God picks us up from that. Here's one of the things. I think one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from life is simply is that there can be no happiness without holiness. And the idea behind that is this. I guess I would think of it in terms of a distorted picture of what holiness is. I can remember in my growing up years thinking of holiness in these terms like this. There were these dear saints of God, and I am not making fun of them at all. These were godly women, and I love them because they prayed for me and got me through so much. But there was one little lady that I remember, especially Sister Allen. This is kind of the picture of holiness that I have in my mind. She had this. She always had her hair in a little bun, and she wore this flat brimmed hat that was about, you know, just about that much bigger. And you could always tell when she was really in the Spirit, when she was really in the presence of God, she would have her little handkerchief in her hand and would cover her mouth. That was my picture of holiness. And while now I think of that and I chuckle to myself a little bit because of just the picture, but yet the attitude that she had in the presence of God and a number of other women along with in my growing up years, there was something about their lives that characterized holiness. But we have, going back to my distorted picture, we think that that outward thing is what holiness looks like. I submit to you, I think holiness results in happiness. I don't think it makes us sad. I don't think it gives us a dour, mournful, woeful look of expression on our face. Although sometimes in the presence of God we are broken and all of those things, and it does bring us to our knees and we weep and all those things. But yet holiness produces a happiness because we realize our place and our position in the Lord. There is joy in serving the Lord. Can you say amen to that? And so it's a picture for us. Because here's what praise does. Praise brings us into the very presence of God. And what does the scripture tell about? In his presence there is what forevermore? Oh, weeping and no, joy. At his right hand, pleasure, joy forevermore in the presence of God. And so when we worship him, what does God do? He inhabits the praise of his people. So when we worship the Lord, God's presence is there. What is the result of that? Joy in his presence. Amen? I like that. How about you? All right, so exalted, but they are also, this is number three under number one, they are an exclusive company. Look at the last part of verse 3. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They are unique in their singing of this particular song. Angels can't join in the song. Even the church doesn't join in because of the situation that they came to be in. No one can join the singing of the song except the 144,000. That's kind of cool. But what we do get to do is listen to it. I mean, there are some times when just listening is really cool, right? I mean, you just marvel in the presence of God as his presence of God. So it's a cool thing. All right, here's number four. Not only no one can learn that song. Number four is not only exultant, exclusive, they are exemplary company. And I really like this part of this whole thing. Look at verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, four things that he talks about with regard to this group of people. The first is that they are pure. Now, we have to understand, first of all, that this is not a statement about marriage, but the reality that these men have chosen to remain celibate. They have chosen to give themselves and devote themselves entirely to the Lord. Now, it's important to realize that, because one of the things that we will see, we've talked about a little bit already, that we will see as we go along, is that during this period of the time of the Great Tribulation, immorality will be rampant. So for anybody to, are we there yet? I mean, we could almost say we're already in the Great Tribulation, right? Just because of that one factor alone. But these resist the perverse system of Antichrist, but will also be capable of resisting the temptation of sexual immorality. What are the things that we find rampant? Again, going back to this idea of two kingdoms. God's kingdom, what do we find? Purity. That's what God desires for us. What do we find in Satan's kingdom? Impurity, immorality. You look at any of the worship that goes on in the cultic things of satanic stuff, and what is one of the things that characterizes it? Immorality. Just awful stuff going on. Look back in history and look at the worship of idols, the idol worship that has gone on in the world in our history. And what do you find? Gross immorality, because that is a perversion of that which God has blessed. And so the enemy takes it the other direction. And so the counterfeit is taking place. So marriage is not the picture here for these individuals. And this isn't a negative comment about them. It just means that they resisted the temptation to involve themselves in anything and gave themselves totally to the Lord. And that follows in with the next thing, because they are purposeful. And they follow, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now remember again, chapter 7, verses 4 through 8 mentions these guys, but they are clearly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise they wouldn't be following the Lamb, right? I mean, that only makes sense to us, right? But they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You have to understand, I think you get this, that takes determination. You have to be purposeful about that. We aren't saved to just go willy-nilly through life doing whatever comes along or whatever we please to do. We must be purposeful about it. Living life on purpose. That also suggests to us living on purpose means that we understand what our purpose is. We have been called to the kingdom for this hour. Do you see yourself as being in that place? Called to the kingdom. I'm nothing special. No, you have been called to the kingdom of God for this hour. For this purpose, God has a plan and a purpose for your life, whether you see it or not. I'm just this. I'm just that. I just work at this place, or I go there. I drive a truck. I'm a barista. I cook. I'm a whatever. No, you are a Christian who happens to do those things. You have a purpose. God has designed you specifically for that purpose. So what do? We find out that purpose and live purposefully. That's what these guys do. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Not only that, but they are the first fruits, he says. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I like what Walbrood says in his commentary. The term first fruits, referring to the beginning of a great harvest, here to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. What is he saying by that? He's saying that these guys are the first ones. They're the ones that are going to be instrumental in the salvation, potentially, I believe, of millions of people during the tribulation, because they're preaching the word of God, and they are the first fruits, those who have turned to the Lord. The 144,000 are the godly nucleus of Israel, which is the token of redemption of the nation and the glory of Israel, which is to unfold the kingdom. That's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. What happens? The unfolding of the kingdom. Jesus comes down, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, restores the kingdom, the nation of Israel, and we enter into the millennium. So it's just an important thing. Now, here's a fourth thing about them. They are blameless. Look at the last part of the verse. They are without fault before the throne of God. In saying that, They have no guile. The thought is that there is no falsehood in them, especially no false religion. Because what are the people of the time going to be doing? Worshipping the beast. False religion. There are those who would tell us, well, listen, all that really matters is that you're sincere. Well, I'm here to tell you, and you know this, you can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. I think of Elijah just as an example in the Old Testament in the Book of Kings. The prophets of Baal, were they serious? Were they sincere? I mean, these guys were cutting themselves, bleeding all over the place, all over one another. They were sincere. Were they right? Well, of course not. And we found out later because Elijah went and hacked them all to death. So anyway, but the point being, you can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. And during that period of time, the world is going to go after this false Messiah and worship him. They will be sincere in their worship, because if you don't worship, you die. Sincere, but wrong in that. So it's speaking primarily to false religion. So how important is it that we get this straight right now? And there's just a lot of people in our country, in the world today, but primarily I think about the United States, and I think about in the churches that are in the United States today. And it grieves me when I see so much. How would I describe it? False religion. You know, if you've been around more than a month or two, I monitor the Christian television networks. Notice I said monitor. I don't watch. I monitor. And so much drivel that I hear. So much that is false. That are not being true to the truth of the Word of God. And if we aren't discerning, we read it just yesterday in Hebrews chapter 5. By this time, we ought to be able to discern evil from good. But because we are being fed milk, because we are eating only milk, we have not matured so that we are able to discern truth from error. And I see that rampant in what is called the church in this country. People driven by experience, looking for the latest whatever, going from here to there to every other place, specifically to find out the greatest blessing, what's the latest thing happening. Not being consistent, not falling for false religious practices. And we're quick to blame the heathen for that, but so reluctant to acknowledge it or to even see it in our own self. We have to be very careful. Amen? So, now we're going to move into the next section, into the second vision. This is a vision of torment. And we're going to see in this the proclamation of the gospel. That's the number 5 of the 10 points. The first one under the second vision. The first angel is mentioned as flying through heaven. And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, there have been some who have identified this as the Christian Broadcasting Network that's flying in through the midair, and so they call their satellite Angel One. You know, maybe. But you know what? Last time I checked, God doesn't really need our help. What did you? If he says there's an angel flying in the midst of heaven, there maybe is a real angel flying through the midst of heaven. But the thing that I think that is so important about this is not so much identifying whether it's a satellite or some television network thing going on, is the message that is being brought. He is preaching, and what is he saying? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. What is God endeavoring to do in the midst of this time when the wrath of God is being poured out upon an unbelieving, a Christ-rejecting world? What is God still endeavoring to do? He is even using angels to preach the gospel. Notice what it says. Go back to this. Flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. What is that everlasting gospel? It is the message about everything. It is from beginning to end. It isn't just the good news of salvation, but it is also the proclamation that judgment is coming and how important that whole thing is. So it's just important to see that. And so what does he say to them? Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. We've already seen the pouring of the result of the seals being opened and the trumpets having blown. So this angel is announcing the impending judgment of God. Now, what has happened here already to this point? Over half the population dies in the judgment that comes. So it's serious stuff. God's judgment has come in the seals and the trumpets, and now the bowls are coming shortly. So next we see number six, the prediction of the fall of Babylon in verse number 8. And there followed another angel, this is number 2 of 3 angels, saying, and that word another again is an important word. What does it mean? Remember, class, what does that mean? Another of the same kind. So it's another angel, so we know this. And what is he saying? Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then he goes on. Prophetically, Babylon, what does it represent? It represents, it can represent a false religious, economic, political society, all those kinds of things. But primarily what we're talking about is a religious system, that which is anti-God, anti-Christ. And that's what Babylon represents to us. And so that great city is fallen. We'll get more into Babylon falling in chapter 18. But for now, what we are seeing here is that this spiritual fornication, this turning away from God, this adulterous, spiritual adultery is taking place. The first angel has spoken. Lack of response prompts this second angel to come with this message. And so this worldwide system of the Antichrist has made all of the nations of the earth drink of the passion of her immorality, turning away from God. Not immorality in the sense of a sexual sense, but in the immorality of an adulterous relationship where we've not been true, men have not been true to the worship of God. And the Bible likens that to spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness on the part of one to the other person. And so this picture of Babylon causing the world to be intoxicated with her pleasure, departing from the faith and worshiping, rebellion, all of these kinds of hatred, worshiping idols and turning away from the Lord. So it's just important. So this is an announcement of judgment against the Antichrist and his kingdom. And so what do we see here? Number 7 is the punishment of the beast worshippers. Look at verse number 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he goes on to say, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is serious stuff. This is serious. It's judgment pronounced against how many of those who worship the beast or the Antichrist or the dragon? All. Everyone. It reminds us that there is a connection between worshiping the beast and his image and receiving his mark on the forehead. No one will casually or accidentally receive that mark. The connection between worshiping the beast and taking the mark is clear. And what happens, and though some people may see it as an innocent thing, well, I just did that because I couldn't get any groceries. Listen, it is way more serious than that. And the proclamation that is made throughout the whole earth, nation, tribe, and tongue, the word has gone out, and as a result of taking that mark, it carries with it incredible consequences. It was the same. The Christians in John's day, when he's writing this, experienced a similar thing. This temptation to worship the emperor. All you have to do is just take a little pinch of incense and drop it on there and say, Caesar is Lord. But it carries way more implication than that. All you have to do is just put a little marginal chip under there. It's no big deal. It is a big deal, according to what this verse says. Because what happens? They will be cast and tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends how long? Forever and ever. Do you realize that in the original language in Greek, that is the strongest possible way that the Greek language could portray that this never ends? Guy says to me, well, the God I believe in wouldn't put people in hell and let them suffer there forever. And my response is, you're right. He wouldn't, because that God doesn't exist. God says if you take that, this is the result of that. It's serious stuff. If heaven is forever, so is hell. All right? Those who worship the beast or take his mark during the tribulation will be sealed to damnation without possibility of salvation. No mercy. Today is the day of salvation. Today, while it is today, repent and receive the Lord. Receive his mercy now. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He is showing us what is going to take place. He is giving us a preview of things to come. That is kindness. And if we will hear his voice and turn to him, he, hallelujah, will abundantly pardon. Amen? So the description here in verses 10 and 11 is a direct and literal specific statement about the pain and the suffering of eternal damnation. This is real. How many of you have ever been in real excruciating pain? How many of you women have given birth? Okay, you know what excruciating pain is. How many of you have had kidney stones? If you have, you know excruciating pain. Hallelujah. Think of the worst possible pain you can imagine. And it never stops. That's hell. Torment forever. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone and burning sulfur. Tormented in the presence of the angels and of Christ. They will be tormented for all eternity. That's just hard. The Bible's real clear about those who do not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Mock it, spurn it, turn away, rebel, but it doesn't change the fact that it's going to take place. God's Word teaches an eternal punishment in suffering and agony for every person who rejects Jesus Christ. That's serious. Right? But notice now the fourth thing under this second vision, the patience of the saints. Here is the patience of the saints. Here is those who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We see here a strong contrast between the rest of the saints and the continual torment of the unsaved, of the wicked. The rest comes through patient endurance and faithfulness to God and His Word. If we are faithful, there is a reward that goes with that, dear friends. Sometimes it is hard. You have days when you feel like giving up. I have. There are those, I used to call, inflation has caused this to go up, but I used to call them $10,000 days. If I just had $10,000, I'm out of here. I'm gone. It's more like $100,000, maybe $250,000 now. But there are days when every one of us feel like packing it in. Can I get a witness to that? Seven or eight of us? The rest of you just really need to pray for us. Us poor, weak saints, as we just need your prayers and support. Patient. Endurance. Those are not our favorite words, but they are true words. And in order to have that patient endurance, we need to keep our eyes focused on the prize. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks about those who run in the race run, but not everybody gets the prize. Who gets the prize? The ones who get it to the end. It isn't about how fast. It's not the race isn't to the swift, but it's to the ones who keep on. Amen? So, we can only imagine the comfort. I think of this in terms of the comfort that this passage would bring to people who are going through that kind of stuff. I think it should help us to see that when these kinds of things begin to happen in our own lifetime and in our own situation, as we see the increase of persecution and pressure that is put on people in this country who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, there. I know I'm just preaching to the choir, but just here's the thing. There is a concerted effort, do you understand this, to put your faith to the test and to destroy you? That is the agenda. There is a mind behind this liberal agenda that is going on, not just in the United States, but throughout the world. That kind of thing is going on. We could get all jacked up and think about it in terms of losing our freedoms, my First and Second Amendment rights. It's way beyond that. It's about what the Spirit of God is doing and working in the world and what the enemy is endeavoring to do to destroy what the Word of God says is going to happen. That's what it's a battle. It's a spiritual warfare, and that's what's taking place all around us. And so we need to be faithfully enduring, patiently enduring in the face of that. And the way that we do that, the strength that where that comes from is when we keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord. Just amazing. So our work for Jesus and His kingdom goes with us to heaven. There are going to be rewards. Remember that? This is the patient endurance, you know, the rewards and all that's going to go with us. So just an important thing. What we do here is going to follow after us into heaven. So that's the patience of the saints. What is it? It's the realization that it isn't over till it's over, but when it's over, it's all going to be over for good, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. So hang in there, saints of God. Hang in there. Keep being zealous for the Lord. Keep being unashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to everyone who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. From what? Wrath to come. Praise the Lord. All right. Let's talk now about the third vision. Vision of the end. It's a vision of tragedy. Look at verse number 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, we don't know for sure exactly. Some say that person that is going to reap sitting on the cloud is Jesus. And I tend to agree with that, although we don't know that exactly for certain. But there are just those certain characteristics that lead to believe that. One of the things against that is the angel coming and speaking and telling Jesus to go reap, like he would take orders from an angel. But the understanding in the original language is that it is more of an appeal for him to do the work that he knows that he is there to do. But whatever that is, the reality of it is that there is a sharp sickle that is going to be there, and it is going to be the reaping of the harvest that is going to take place. So I think pretty clearly in my own mind, this is the Lord Himself, and the sharp sickle indicates that this is a time of harvest, referring to these climactic judgments that are going to take place. So it's a great harvest. It could be that it might be referring to the rapture. It's one of those things in the future that hasn't yet taken place. Could be that, or it could just be the reaping of the harvest of those who are dying in the Lord and coming to know Jesus as a result of giving their lives for the Lord, not taking the mark of the beast. So, but there's not only a great harvest, there's a gory harvest. You know, it talks about this winepress of the wrath of God, where the grapes, the clusters, are thrust into the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came, this is verse 17, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for their grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up to the winepress, up to the horse's bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is most certainly, I believe, a picture of the carnage that is going to take place at the Battle of Armageddon. Just a couple of quick interesting points about that. Some, and I've even wondered about this, thought this might be the case for years too, but I've, you know, in studying this and thinking about it, I've maybe kind of revised my thinking about it a little bit, but really it's immaterial. Israel is approximately 180, which is 600, how many furlongs was it? 1,600 furlongs. 185 miles to 200 miles, depending on which commentary you read. That's about the length of the nation of Israel. But I found out an interesting thing, that it possibly could be a reference to square miles and not necessarily to linear miles. Because, interestingly enough, the Valley of Megiddo, which is the Valley of Decision, you know, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, guess how many square miles are there? 180 to 200 square miles. So it could be just a kind of a veiled reference to the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Interesting, Napoleon, when he was there in his during his time, he looked at the Valley of Megiddo and said, the nations of the world could gather for battle in this valley. I stood up on the mountain overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, and it's just an amazing thing to see this vast plain where there's just not much there, just a big empty plain, and you could see in your mind's eye the armies of the world gathering in this war. We talk about it in terms of a battle. I don't really think it's going to be much of a battle, do you? I mean, the armies of the world gathered with all of their weaponry, modern warfare, whatever they've got, all that stuff, and God, who spoke the world into existence by the word of his power. Light be, light was. Do you think there's much of a chance of there being a great battle? So when the blood splashing up, maybe some think it could be that deep, the 200 million men slaughtered in the valley, possibly, or it could just be the splashing up of blood as high as the horse's bridle as a result of all of this destruction that is taking place. But it's just an amazing thing as we see this battle, because the Antichrist is going to deceive the nations into believing that they are going to ultimately defeat God. Crazy. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, right in there, where it talks about God sending them a delusion so they believe the lie. What's the lie? God knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll be like him. What is this whole New Age crock about today going on? These ascended masters, and we're going to get there ourselves. We're going to rise. What was it about at Babel? We're going to raise a tower to heaven. They knew it wasn't going to get to the stars, but they were going to worship, become gods. It's all about that. It's about Satan exalting himself. I will be like the Most High. It's about man saying, man is the one who handles his own fate. My life is in my hands, and I will be what I will be. It's all a delusion, and they will believe the lie that ultimately they are going to get rid of Israel. They'll wipe Israel out, and they will destroy the plan and purposes of God. I'm glad that we serve a God who has a different plan in mind. Praise God. Revelation shows us who really is triumphant, who is powerful. Who is it? It is the triumphant Christ. Jesus is going to come, and he is going to destroy them with the word, with the sword of his mouth. Over and done. God's judgment against the unbelieving people of the world will be decisive. The world will then be ruled by a victorious Christ. And so what happens after this battle that takes place at Armageddon is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see 1,000 years of utopia like men have wanted, they have desired, they have dreamed about, they have tried to make plans about. We've seen movies, we've read books, we've seen all kinds of... That's where we want to go. But Jesus Christ is the only one that is going to bring it about. I want, this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to remind us that beyond these scenes of judgment that we have been looking at, beyond these terrible descriptions of what is going to come upon this earth, folks, I searched, you know, to try to find pictures that kind of, and I resisted some that I think, boy, that's just way too graphic. But what I think is that the reality of it is going to be way worse than anything that we could look up and find in a picture depicting the devastation and the cataclysmic events and the horror that is going to be there. So beyond the darkness, beyond the slaughter, beyond the heartache, beyond the sorrow, beyond all of the misery, when this land is covered with blood, when unrighteousness rules, and that there is coming, praise the name of the Lord, a beautiful new day, a wonderful day, a day, a time that the prophets of old have spoken of. From the Old Testament right up until the book of Revelation, they have told us that this day is coming. Beyond this time that the scriptures call Jacob's trouble, in the time when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is going to rule and reign over his people and over all the earth. We have that hope. It is the utopia that men have longed for, and we'll find out as we go along. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loose, and guess what happens? Guys are going to believe the whole deal again. But then after that, heaven awaits. So I hope, my hope in going through this morning, in going through all the chapter, and I could have spent 3 weeks easily, 3 Sundays, just doing each one of these visions and going into so much detail. I have a couple hundred pages of stuff that I've just been reading. I think, oh, Lord, what? But here's what I want to establish in our hearts this morning. I hope that it causes each of us to face our own personal relationship to these things. What is it about me and my walk and my relationship with the Lord? And how is that defined in terms of the stuff that is coming? Am I walking with the Lord? Do I have that hope? Is that something that is going on in my mind on a daily basis? Jesus said, to those who are looking for His coming, will He appear the second time? Are we looking? Are we anticipating? Are we living our lives daily in light of the reality that, folks, this is coming to an end. And it is going to be cataclysmic, beyond description for anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If they survive the plagues, the seals being broken, the trumpets and the bowls being poured out, if they survive that and take the mark of the beast, they will go to hell. After suffering for 7 years under the judgment of God, they will then suffer the fire and the torment of hell for all eternity. So what must we do? We must be about our Father's business. Because what did Jesus say? I came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. We have people all around us. Someone that maybe you work in the cubicle next to. Someone that you stand next to. Someone that you see in the grocery store. A neighbor, a family member, a friend, whoever, that doesn't know Jesus. I don't think that we can wait for them to inquire, why are you so different? Nothing wrong with that. It's good that our lives should prompt those kinds of questions in people's minds. That's good. Because the living of our lives ought to be so different that it would prompt an inquiry from somebody who doesn't know the Lord. But I think that we need to be a little more proactive in light of what's coming. To share the love of Jesus. You know, it's been called a hellfire and brimstone kind of, yeah, it's okay. If you want to feel that way about it, that's okay. But I don't want to talk to you so much about that as I do the good news. God made a way for you to escape. And that came in the form of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. If you will recognize your need of Him, if you'll repent of your sin and receive Christ, you'll be saved from what's coming. And that's the good news of the gospel. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? So what does it mean to us in terms of our own personal relationship to what is coming? God is always asking us, if you know that I am the one who is necessary to your very existence, are we worshiping Him? Are we giving Him the best of our life? He's asking us this morning, will you give yourself to me unreservedly, without anything held back for the kingdom? Will you, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness? And that's the choice that we all have to make. But it isn't just a one-time choice. I made that choice many, many years ago. But I still every day get up and have to make that choice. Lord, I'm going to live for You today. This is Your kingdom, Your will. I am Yours, and I choose to give myself to You today. We need to make that on a daily basis. Can you say amen? Well, thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning again, for the hope that this passage brings us. Lord, there are, we know, horrible things coming upon this planet. Horrible, awful things happening to people who have spurned Your great love, who have rejected the offer of salvation, who love their sin, who want to continue doing what they're doing, even in the face of so horrible a judgment. But today, Lord, the door of salvation stands open wide. You stand in that doorway with arms extended, reaching out to anyone, saying, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life. And I pray, Lord, as we here have made that decision, I pray, Lord, that You will inspire us, that You will challenge us to be those people who go about, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, as ambassadors, pleading with men to be reconciled to God, that they may come to know Jesus as their personal Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have. You are beautiful, O Lord, and we glorify your great and wonderful name this morning. Thank you for this time. Pray, Father, that you would speak to every one of our hearts. And could I just ask, just to be sure, if our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, anyone here who says, you know, Pastor Wayne, I'm not ready. I don't know Christ as my Savior. I haven't submitted my life to Him, or I did at one time and I'm not where I need to be and I want to get back to where I should be. Would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm here and recognize my need today. Anyone at all, just say, that's me, and I recognize that. All right, bless you. Thanks. Praise God. Well, Lord, I pray that you would restore those things that the enemy has stolen. Bring back to life that which is dying. Renew and encourage, I pray, this morning. And may in all of us, Lord, there be a recommitment of our hearts and lives to serve you and you alone, to be the people that you've called us to be. Thank you for that. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Let's stand together.